If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be all over the place today, but we'll start in 1 Corinthians. All right, so last week, Michael talked about election. If you have any questions, just go find him. He'll answer all your questions for you. So this week is... When I was looking through the topics, it was kind of a weird title. So let's see what our last one was. What is the atonement? What is the resurrection? What is election? And then what does it mean to become a Christian? Which, when I first looked at it, I thought, that doesn't seem, all these other ones are like really theological. This just kind of seems not very theological. And then I started looking at it, and we're actually going to be sandwiching. Good morning. We're going to be sandwiching three pretty sizable doctrines into one lesson. So I basically got a third of the amount of time that we usually have to do. And I was like, it was really sneaky of them to do that.
Give us three.
That's how it was last week.
Yeah, you don't want that one.
That's scary.
So yeah, we're going to be sandwiching... three pretty sizable doctrines in today, so we'll go ahead and jump in. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. So we're talking about how does someone become a Christian, or what does it mean to become a Christian? So obviously, this is a pretty big question, right, for ourselves personally, for our friends who we're trying to share with about Jesus. We've got to know what the process is that it takes for someone to go from not being Christian to being a Christian. So what we're going to do, kind of to give you a little overview, what we're going to do, we're going to kind of talk about what are some of the things that happen when people become Christians, or when we became Christians. Now, this isn't as practical as it sounds, right? It sounds like I'm going to sit down and tell you, okay, this is what you need to do to talk someone through becoming a Christian. In reality, we're more talking about what does God do when someone becomes a Christian, and what all takes place in that moment of time where someone goes from being a non-Christian to being a Christian. So it'll make more sense as we go along. So you see right there in number one, how does someone become a Christian? Okay, and if I miss a blank, I didn't highlight my blanks on my notes, so just yell at me. Okay, how does someone become a Christian? Well, line A, all who will become Christians are called. That is your blank here. All who will become Christians are called. 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul is giving an introduction and just kind of a hello, so to speak, to the church in Corinth. And he says, I give thanks to my God always to you because of the grace that we've given you in Christ and every way you've enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. In verse 4, he's kind of talking about the testimony that they have, saying that they're not lacking any spiritual gift, and saying that Christ will sustain them to the end. Then we get to verse 9, and Paul says this, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Flip over to Acts chapter 2. Just a couple pages back to me. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. In this section, we're kind of seeing some of the first preaching of the church. Peter is preaching a sermon, and he says this in verse 39, for the promise, right, we're talking about the promise of being brought into fellowship with God. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off. And then here's kind of his clarifying remark. How do you know out of, because that sounds like everybody, for you, your children, all who are far off. How do you know who the promise is actually for? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Okay, so this is the kind of language that you'll hear Jesus saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him or calls him. You could translate that. So all who become Christians were called. And then Romans 8, we're going to kind of see Romans 8 verse 30. Right, so the tale of Romans 8, we all know, nothing can separate us from God, the height or depth, We love, you know, that's the coffee cup. We love that one, coffee cup, right? That nothing can separate us from God. Well, in verse 30, Paul gives us the why nothing can separate us from God. And he says this, line I right there. And those whom he predestined, so again, think back to last week's lesson, and ask Michael all your questions about that. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the logic here is that those whom God foreknew, predestined, we talked about last week, he also called. So there's some act of a call to him. And those he called, he also justified. Next week we're going to talk about justification and adoption. But on a basic level, justification is simply being made right, declared right before God. Right? So that is where God gives the repentant sinner by faith, gives them Christ's righteous record, and takes our sinful record from us. Right? So those he called, he also justified. And then the reason why Romans 8 says nothing can separate us from God is because those he justified, he also glorified, right? So the logic here is, if God knows you, he will call you to himself. When he calls you, he will justify you, right? He will declare you righteous. Now we're going to get into a second that kind of has some inherent meaning that, you know, you can't really reject this call, right? If he calls you, he's going to justify you, right? But if he called, he also justifies. And then if he justifies you, he's going to glorify you, or he's going to call you to be into fellowship with him at the end. But there's some kind of call there. So we're going to talk about what is that call. He also called, and those he called, he also justified. So line two right there, we're going to talk about two different kinds of calls. Okay? Two different kinds of calls. We're going to talk about effectual calls, or some people call that an effective call. Versus a general call, which for our purposes we'll just call it a gospel call. Okay? So the effectual call. Gruden has a good definition, I think, of this. He says, the effectual call is an act of God the Father speaking through human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. Okay, again, an act of God the Father speaking through human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. I like that word summons, right? So maybe all of us have had jury duty at one point in time. Anybody ever had jury duty, right? So fun, jury duty. Right, so what happens when you get jury duty, right? You go out to the mailbox one day, you see a very official looking envelope, you open the envelope, and it says, Luke, you are hereby summoned to jury duty, right, in Alamance County when I'm a college student. And I'm like, why are you calling me? I'm a college student, I'm out of town. But you get these summons, right? A summons is basically when someone sends you some form of message and it's causing you to come to them, right? A summons. So, right, you think about you get a court summons, or any kind of summons is something that you bring that brings you to them. So what Grudem says here is that God the Father is doing this call. He's using, right, through human proclamation of the gospel, and in that proclamation, he himself is summoning people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. So the idea behind this call, right, is that God is going to use people preaching the gospel, and he's going to use that in such a way that people will come to him, right? So, little line A there, three kind of defining ways that we can talk about this effectual call. First, it's particular, okay? So, when God calls someone to himself, the kind of call that we're talking about in Romans 8, when God calls someone to himself, it is very particular, okay? So, that means, obviously, we see here, those whom he predestined, he also called. So there are certain people that he has predestined, certain people he is calling, right? Each person who becomes a Christian at one point in time was called by God. And they were not called just generally, they were called particularly. Meaning, so when I became a Christian, right? That there was a call from God to me to repent and believe and become a Christian. And that call was specifically to me. Right? And that's how I became a Christian, because God came after me and called me. So it's particular, it's internal, meaning, you know, we're not looking for the big booming overhead, Luke, come to me. You know, it's an internal call. It's something that you're going to, you're not, it's not, not an external call, but it's something internal that inside in our hearts, right? God changes, replaces our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, gives us a heart to be able to respond to his call to us, right? And it's internal. And then lastly, it's always effective. Okay, and the way we get this is, so what this basically means, being always effective, means if God calls you, you will come to faith, right? You will turn from your sins and you will believe in him if he calls you, right? In some theological circles, right, this is called irresistible grace, meaning that when God comes after you, there's no way that you can say no to him, right? So if God opens your eyes to see the glories of who he is, what he's done for you on the cross, if he comes and calls you and opens your eyes to that, you will not turn away. So it's always effective. And the way we get that, again, look back at Romans 8:30. There is, the way we get this, we use passages like Romans 8:30 that don't seem to imply that there's any chance of rejection. Okay, so Romans 8:30 is not going to give a picture that God kind of holds out an offer to us and we can turn our back on. Okay? Again, just look at the way Romans 8:30 is structured. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Which means, if you have received whatever this call is talking about, if you've received this call, you will be justified. And the reason is because you're not doing it, God is doing it. Right? He is calling you and he is justifying. Meaning, you link those two together, and it just seems like there's not an opportunity for us to say no to whatever this call is. Which again is why we call it an effectual call or an effective call, because it works. Right? When God calls, it's going to be effective. So that's the effectual call. That's what God does. Go down to line two there. You'll see the gospel call, or just the general call. Okay? In Grimm's definition, he uses the definition of the gospel call inside the effectual call, meaning the gospel call is simply the conduit by which God is speaking his message to men. Okay? So, again, Paul's going to say we are ambassadors for Christ. Right? We preach this message of reconciliation, or this gospel. So the gospel call is simply anytime men speaks a proclamation that has these following characteristics. Number one, this message has to include that God exists. Okay, some of the places I looked didn't really use number one, but I feel like in order for number two to be true, number one has to be true, right? So first of all, the gospel proclamation says, hey, there's a God. And he's a creator God. He created the world and he created us for his glory. And he created us in a certain way that we should live in a certain pattern of life so that we bring him glory. Okay, so that's part one of this gospel call. Two, so the gospel call includes that we have rejected him and fallen short of his glory. So some of the places I looked at would just start with number two. And I'm like, well, you kind of have to have number one to have number two. So to tell someone that there's a God that exists that created us for a purpose, for his glory, then saying, but it's not, you know, not everything's all good. We still have a problem. And the problem is that we've rejected him, right? We've turned to our own way. Each of us has turned aside to our own way. We've rejected him, and by doing so, we've fallen short of his glory. Then thirdly, this gospel call has to include that the penalty for sin is death. So physical death and separation from God. All right, so we think the verses like Romans 6:23, where the wages of sin is death. the gift of God is eternal life.
Right.
So what we earn for our rejection of God in this life is separation from God eternally, right? That's got to be included in the gospel call. And then the major thing that has to be included in the gospel call is that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. I get all the blanks there. So, a four-point message here. God exists. We've rejected him, fallen short of his glory. The penalty for our sin is death, and Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. So what we see in this gospel call is that the message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to save sinners by taking their place, dying on the cross, that is the avenue by which God is taking his message to the world. Right? God is not, again, sending telegrams or paper airplanes with, you know, this message on it. Right? He's speaking through men. He can also speak through his word, but what we've done is boiled the major theme of this book down into those four points. So you see line A there. It's in contrast to the effectual call. The gospel call is general, meaning it is spread wide. It's kind of like seed that you just kind of throw and sow your seed, and it just goes everywhere. And you kind of see what happens with it. All right, so it's general, right? So we preach this gospel to as many people as we possibly can. And that's part of the Great Commission, taking the gospel to all nations, making disciples, teaching them the gospel. So it's general. It's external, meaning, so right now I just explained the gospel call to you externally and it came to your ears. Right, this is not something that happens internally inside of us. And then also, it is often rejected, meaning we kind of talked about last week the idea that God is sovereign allows us not to feel like we have to twist people's arms to get them to believe, because we know that not all will believe, right? Many will reject the gospel call. All right. So turn to Acts 16. We're going to give a brief example of this. One of the clearest examples that I think shows both aspects of this kind of call. Okay, so Paul is out doing ministry, and we get to the part of Acts. It's talking about Lydia. Okay, so Lydia is for those of you who've been in our small groups is going to come to faith in Christ. Right, she's going to become a Christian. And look in verse 14 about how Luke describes Lydia's conversion. He says this in Acts 16, 14. Yes. One who heard us, meaning one who heard our proclamation, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Maybe? Thyatira? Close.
Thyatira.
There we go. A seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Now, look at this. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You see the connection there? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So here's what doesn't happen. What doesn't happen is God doesn't send down a booming call on the, you know, heavenly PA system to Lydia to listen, right? No, Paul's speaking. But on the other hand, it doesn't say that Lydia just makes up her own mind to decide to listen to what Paul says. You've got both sides of it. So you've got effectual in that God opens her heart to be able to listen to what Paul's saying, and yet Paul is still proclaiming the message. So there's one example. Another example, let's go back and get a little more contextually relevant to now. So 2009, spring of 2009, right? There's this kind of really cocky, arrogant guy who's gets invited by a friend to a campus outreach meeting at UNC Greensboro, right? This guy goes to this like funky liberal Quaker hippie school down the road. He gets invited to a campus outreach meeting, and in that meeting, right, a guy named Kyle Mercer kind of preaches the gospel to this group of students. Okay. This kid also meets two other guys named Devin and Will, who kind of invite him to come hang out with them afterwards. He goes and hangs out with them, and for the next 3 months, these guys kind of continue over and over and over to share the gospel with them. Right? So they share this gospel call with this guy. Now, then, at some point on a retreat, school break from school, this guy goes home, and from some point between when the retreat ended and when he came back to school, he went from not believing in God to believing in God. Okay? That's my story, right? So a couple guys continued to share the gospel with me over and over and over and over and over. And for a while, you know, I kind of put the stiff arm on them. No, no, no. Went to a retreat, heard this gospel again. I go home, and sometime between when I got home and when I went back to school, I went from not believing in God to believing in God. So the gospel call was proclaimed over and over and over by Kyle and Devin and Will and Clint at the retreat, who was the speaker at the retreat. But then God opened my heart to actually believe these things sometime, some other time. All right, so that's my testimony. Another, we'll get down to C.S. Lewis again here in a minute. But C.S. Lewis' conversion is a great example of this. He says he's kind of on a drive, and sometime between when he left his house and when he got to the zoo, he went from not believing in God to believing in God. Right? I mean, you don't just decide to do this, right? This is God's effectual call. Look at the quote at the top from MacArthur. I thought this was a helpful quote. He's kind of making a comment on people who would kind of say, whatever this call is from God, we can just reject it and leave it. He would say, but Scripture reveals the truth about a call, a summons that cannot be ignored and it cannot be resisted. It is the unyielding summons from God. It's a subpoena to appear before Him in His court for the purpose of being declared righteous, being declared just, having all of your sins forgiven, and being set free from any judgment or any condemnation. So what we see here when you're talking about how someone become a Christian, right? Someone preaches the gospel to them, and God opens their heart to believe. Good? So, overall, that's the call. All right, line item B. Line item B, like we're going over the budget or something. B, all who become Christians are born again. Or, to use the fancy term, they are regenerate. But I just like to say born again, because I'm a pretty simple guy. Right. Line high there. Regeneration is God giving us spiritual life, causing us to be born again. Now, just a disclaimer there, right? Regeneration is God giving us spiritual life. Right, we're not giving ourselves spiritual life, right? When we're born, we don't just, you know, like make ourselves be born, right? When we're born again, we don't just make ourselves be born again. God gives us spiritual life. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, Old Testament prophecy about kind of this born, that kind of looks forward to this born again language. It says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this is kind of Ezekiel looking forward to this kind of idea that we're going to be born again. You're going to have to get a new heart. Right? John 3:7, right? This is the story that we all know. John 3:7. We'll just go ahead and read it. Nicodemus. I love Nicodemus because Nicodemus is at least honest when he's confused. He doesn't like put on the front like, oh yeah, of course, we're here. Verse 4, John 3, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Insert, no, you big dummy. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's a big phrase there. Right? Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So basically, you can't be a Christian if you're not born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay? Born again. Now, I'm just going to be honest. Go ahead, look to line triple I there. Or, sorry, four. Regeneration is in many ways mysterious. Okay, so I could stand up here and try to give you all the details about what it means to be born again, how it actually all works, and lay it out. But in many ways, it's mysterious. Right? In many ways, it is just something that God does, right? He gives us a new heart. He gives us new desires. He gives us a willingness to want to follow Him, right? He gives us the desire to want to turn from our sin and put our faith in Him, right? We don't muster this stuff up, right? We're dead in our sins. We don't muster up the ability to want to turn from those sins and put our faith in God. No, we've got to be born again. Now, what does that mean? Well, regeneration, it is singular, meaning it only happens once, right? So you're born again, not born again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Okay? So that's why for some people who would, in very good meaning, people would say that they thought they became a Christian when they were a kid or when they were, you know, 12, 13, teenager, but then realized they didn't really care much about God until whatever, college or when they're in their 20s. But that doesn't mean that they were born again and then they died again and then they were born again. No, they were just born again once, whenever they really became a Christian, right? Now, when I say really becomes a Christian, it's instantaneous, meaning that it happens at once, right? It's not like this is like, you know, you got to take your 13-week course of new birth to, you know, you don't have to wait the 9 months of like, oh, yeah, now you're born again. No, it's instantaneous, happens at once. And then lastly, it becomes evident over time. Okay, I had a friend in college, we did a Bible study. And this, I don't know if we were studying this exact passage, but we got on this topic of being born again. And one of the guys in the Bible study, he's a great guy, he said, but how do I know? Like, how do I know if I'm born again? I mean, you know, how do I know this isn't like another thing? He was one of the guys that had said he'd become a Christian when he was a kid and then realized he didn't really care much for Christ at all. And then he just recently made a profession of faith in college. He's like, well, how do I know? And I love what the guy in the Bible study said. His name was Lewis. He said, Lewis goes, look, guys, it's like, I can't put a, you know, stamp on you and say you're automatically good to go. Like, we don't know. He said, and I wouldn't want you to assume that for me. That's why I want you guys to keep praying for me, that I continue, that I finish the race, right? That I stay faithful. That's why we should all pray for each other. And I love that answer, and it matches up, you know, great with what we're talking about here, that regeneration becomes evident over time, meaning you're born again at once, but then you see the evidences of that new birth throughout your life, okay? So, trying to think of somebody that's, just imagine a 70-year-old who's a Christian, right? 70 years old, who became a Christian at 20. Right? Well, how do you know that they're a Christian? Well, you've seen the evidence in their life over time, right? So, over time, right, the longer we walk with God, the more we can see evidences that we were born again, which is why regeneration or new birth is so difficult, because it's not like, you know, it's not like getting a tattoo where, you know, oh, yep, you're born again, let me give you a stamp, that way you know. That's not how it works, right? It just becomes evident over time. Example, C.S. Lewis conversion. Look up at the top, the quote from C.S. Lewis. I love this story. He says, I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. This is from his autobiography. He's kind of talking about his conversion. So, the final step of conversion, he knows hardly how that final step was taken. I was driving to Whipsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. Right? So, again, I love this, because it's not like this deep intellectual we're going to talk in a minute. Like, becoming a Christian is not just this, oh, I got to agree with the facts. Let me think about, know enough, and get a certain level of intellectual knowledge. And it's also not this just kind of emotional experience. This is what, you know, realistically in our worship services here at Freedom, right, we don't try to tug on people's emotions. I'm not saying that's necessarily bad, but you know, it's like we don't turn the light, we don't dim the lights way down, we don't kind of strum soft little songs in the background. And again, I'm not saying those are inherently wrong, but it's not just an emotional experience. This is why I think we got to be careful, especially what we do with our young kids. Right? You ship them off to camp, right? And everybody has this crazy experience, and then they come back and they do the exact same thing they did before, right? And it was like, oh, I became a Christian at camp, right? And you know, I was a kid once. I went to those camps where it's like, yeah, everybody's there. All your friends are there. There's good music, right? You've had all these shared experiences. It's a really emotional time, right? Somebody gets up there and starts whispering really low. Makes you feel like you should respond somehow, right? But it's not just an emotional experience. So Lewis says, I wasn't really in super deep thought, and it's not like I was, weeping the whole way there. But at some point, when I got there, I believed in God, and when I left, I had it. Right? So it's in many ways mysterious, this new birth. In many ways mysterious. But we know that it has to happen. And it's something that God does when men claim the gospel. It's something that God does. He calls people, and the Spirit gives them new birth. Okay? Line C. Last line here. All who will become Christians are converted. Converted. C-O-N-V-E-R-T-E-D. Wow. Gosh, even I'm reading it and I'm having a hard time spelling. I'm terrible at spelling. Or in parentheses right there, responding in faith and repentance. So what conversion is? Conversion is turning from sin, that's repentance, and turning to Christ in faith. Okay? Line two there, repentance includes confessing, acknowledging, and turning away from our sins. So repentance isn't just saying that we're sorry for our sins. Now, that's part of it, certainly part of it, but it's not the entirety of repentance. It's confessing, it's acknowledging what that sin is, right? So when we preach the gospel to people and we tell them that they have rejected God, they've fallen short of His glory, and that the penalty for that is death, separation from God. Part of repentance is acknowledging that that is true, right? That I personally have fallen short, right? And we continue to do this. It's not like repentance happens once, right? Repentance is continual. One of the ways that you know that you are regenerate or that you've been born again is if you continue in repentance and faith, right? But so it's confession, acknowledging, and then a turning away from, right? It's an acknowledgement of what that sin is and saying, no, I want to turn from these sins. I want to turn to God. I don't want to walk in these same sinful ways. I want to walk in ways of God. That's repentance. And then faith is our response to trust in Christ's finished work for us as sufficient for our salvation. Turn to 1 Peter 1:5. I think that is the verse I'm looking for here. So Peter here says, "Blessed in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time." Right? So, you see there, born again to a living hope, and we're being guarded through faith. Right? Faith is that thing, is that which allows us to continue to hope and trust in Christ. Again, an evidence that you've been born again is that you persevere in faith. All right? Now, quickly, because we're already out of time. Number two. What does it not mean to become a Christian? Okay? I thought it would be helpful to add these at the end because I think, especially in our context, in a small town, if you told me that your church is a small town, Baptist, and especially Southern Baptist, I would say, all right, what do you believe about conversion? Because growing up, these are a lot of the things that, again, many well-meaning, I don't want to question their intentions, but many well-meaning people who really want people to become Christians would confuse what really happens when you become a Christian with these things. Okay, so A, it's not just intellectual knowledge or intellectual agreement with the facts. James 2:19, one of the most terrifying verses, I think. Verse 18, James says of chapter 2, some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Okay? So this is a confrontation from James right here. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So what James implies here is that there's knowledge. Knowledge alone is not enough to make someone a Christian. Right? So just because I know all the facts about Christianity, it doesn't necessarily make me a Christian. Just because I know all the facts about Jesus doesn't necessarily make me a Christian. Right? We've heard stories of professors at universities who can sit at their kitchen table, who could tell their kids, hey, shout out a verse of the Bible. And their kids would kind of shout out a verse of the Bible, and he would be able to paraphrase it. I mean, we're talking like, you know, Ezra 5:6. Anybody, right? I mean, he'd just be able to spout these off. He knew probably more about the Bible than most all of us would. But that doesn't necessarily mean he's a Christian just because he has intellectual knowledge. B, not just willful agreement. Acts 26, this is a great example of this. Acts 26, verses 27 and 28. So Paul is giving a defense of the gospel before King Agrippa. We'll start in verse 26. But the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? So what we see here, Agrippa, Paul's saying, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe in the prophets. Right? Not willful agreement. So Agrippa knows about the prophets, right? He has an agreement with the prophets. And then what does Agrippa say? Wait a minute, are you trying to convert me? Are you trying to turn me into a Christian? Really? So he agrees with all the prophets, but is not a Christian. Right? So just agreeing, even willful agreement, is not enough to become a Christian. And then lastly, this is more contextual for our day. It's not an emotional experience. Okay. One of the most dangerous things I think we can do to people is we can confuse an emotional experience with conversion. Right? So I'll be honest with you, the time between when I left that retreat and when I got back to school, you know, when I believe I became a Christian, sometime in that, you know, I wasn't very emotional. I wasn't like sitting around reading my Bible all the time, right? It wasn't, you know, nobody twist my arm. I wasn't, you know, I didn't go down front and have the lights dim. And again, nothing wrong with those things necessarily, but my emotions weren't played with. And we got to be careful when we preach the gospel to people. We don't kind of say, oh, well, we need to just add in this experiential factor, right? This is why we, you know, we get kind of nervous about some of these, you know, bigger churches that I won't name names of, who like organize how to get people to, you know, they like say, hey, like, guys, let's get some guys to come down front when, you know, we do the final thing, because it'll make people feel like they can come down front. You don't even have to come down front, right? You can become a Christian right in your seat. So we've got to be careful we don't play with people's emotions. So, overview. What does it mean to become a Christian? Well, it means to become a Christian means you were called by God. God called you and in some way got the gospel to you. It means you were born again. I mean, God gave you a new heart. Right? You were born of the Spirit and that you were converted, that you've responded to that call in repentance and faith. Good? Let's go. All right, let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thankful that you've let us know what happens to us when we become a Christian. Thankful that it's not up to our own willful agreement or our intellectual assent to you or even our emotions. We know those things come and go, but you remain the same. And we thank you for calling us out of darkness into the kingdom of your marvelous light. We thank you for giving us a new birth, Spirit, for giving us a new heart, and for allowing us to respond in repentance of faith. We pray you'd help us to continue to do that. Pray for our worship service today that you would be glorified and you would receive much glory from all that we say and do. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.